The letter that we read earlier this morning, that's where we'll be looking in detail now, the letter of and to Philemon. Just a little history about how it came about that I'm up here this morning and speaking on Philemon. Every month as elders in one of our elders' meetings, we pick a chapter out of the New Testament. Generally, it's out of one of the pastoral epistles, and read through that chapter and then think about how that chapter would apply to us personally, to the body in general. And a couple months ago, Denny had suggested that we look at the letter to Philemon. It was the first time that I had ever looked at the letter to Philemon in any kind of detail or in any specifics, and it came to captivate me. I enjoyed looking at it. I enjoyed our talking together in that meeting, but then a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach at the church that we used to go to, and so for one of those services there, we looked at this letter also. Mike and Denny heard that I had preached from the letter to Philemon, and they said, why don't you do that here? So that's how I'm here. So you know where I'm going this morning, I don't have a handout for you. You may have noticed in the bulletin that there's not there aren't any pre-printed out notes. There is a blank sheet there if you'd like to write anything down as we go along. But just so you know where we're going, there really is too much here to try to look at everything in one setting. We could, but I'm not sure. I think the clock would run out of battery first, so we're not going to do that. What we are going to do is kind of like with Google Maps. You zoom out, you take a big picture view of what's going on. That's what I'd like to do with this letter. And so to be able to do that, I would like to read through it again. I don't know when the last time was that you might have read through it. So I would like to familiarize ourselves with what it says, because again, I'm not going to be able to stop on every verse and explain it. But the one thing I would like you to do as we read through it is look for some of the words that Paul uses more than once. There will be a little quiz at the end as we get done reading this. And if you may be sitting out there and maybe thinking like one of my sons, I'm not looking for words like of and or for, all right? Try to look for words with a few more letters than that, because it is some of those words that I think we're going to spend the majority of our time on this morning. So let's read through the letter from Paul to Philemon again. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ Jesus. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, but no longer simply a bondservant, more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more now to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of the fact that you owe me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, who would like to be the first to volunteer some of the words that you think Paul might have chosen on purpose to use multiple times through this short letter? Brother, very good one. We will get back to that in a bit. Yes? Appeal? He is appealing. Yes, this letter is an appeal. Tom? Love. We will get to love also. Jim? Prisoner? Yes. Chuck? Faith? Good one. Yes? Pardon? Prayers? Yes. All right, very good. Those are all words that I think we will get back to this morning. We might not, depending on how it goes. But all good words that have something to do with what Paul and Philemon have to do with each other. If you remember earlier this year, both in Sunday school and then, primarily in Sunday school, we looked at the book of Acts. And we saw how God was changing his program for people from being, centered in Jerusalem to being now centered into individual bodies of Christ spread throughout the world. As in that class, I talked about that gospel bomb going off in Jerusalem. And then, pieces, which are actually people shooting out from there, like ripples in a lake. Those pieces keep going and going and going. The ripples don't stop. As one piece hits, another piece goes. The ripples keep going. God's program is now to spread his gospel throughout the world. And the way in which he is doing that is through churches. Churches, when we think about going to church today, primarily, what do we think about? We think about the building, the place where we're going to meet. But there in the book of Acts, and even throughout the letters of the New Testament, we see that churches are not buildings, churches are people. People who certainly use the buildings, not that buildings are a bad thing, people use the buildings, but the church is people. And so when we think about that word church, it might be a little better to try to use the word assembly, called out ones. The other picture that Paul uses for the church is that of a body. I'm going to meet with the body. But one of the realities of the fact that churches or assemblies or groups or bodies are made up of people is that all of those people are sinners. And when you have a group of sinners that is joined together, certainly into one building, but joined together throughout the week, sins are going to happen against each other. And that's what happened that would have caused this letter that Paul needed to write Philemon. One person had sinned against another, and Paul was stepping in to bring them back together. There are a lot of, organizations that are made up of people today that we could be a part of. There are, golf clubs. There are different organizations that help us do different hobbies, find time to do hobbies, whether it's, something crafty or something related to cars or motorcycles or history or anything like that. And all of those groups are fine, but they all kind of have a different set of rules. They're all going to have some type of rules that govern them. The body that we know of as the church, the assembly, the called out one, has a set of rules also. And it's God's word. And the word that we find here in the letter to Philemon, while it's a very written for a very specific situation, to a very specific person, about another very specific person, it's going to have an effect, or it should have an effect, on all of us as God's people, because we recognize that God's word governs our lives. So my title for this morning is Gospel-Governed Relationships. Gospel-Governed Relationships. Because I think you noticed as we read here, some of the words that you mentioned have to do with the gospel. And Paul is taking the truths of that gospel, bringing it home to this relationship, and pointing out how the gospel should govern this relationship. Another thing that you would need to have in the back of your mind is, what church is it that Paul is sending this letter to? Well, he's sending it to a specific person, but this person, Philemon, is part of the church of Colossae, or the church that Paul wrote a letter to called Colossians. That is the church that would be involved in what is going on here. And while the letter is directed to a specific person in that church, Philemon, we'll find out as we go through it that it involves the whole body. And that is certainly a truth that we need to remember, that as Paul says in one place, when one portion of the body hurts, we all hurt. When one portion of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. That is, a body is connected. We're not, one of my teachers in school always used the phrase Lone Ranger Christians. God didn't call us to go through our life on our own. He actually called us to go through the life that he has given us, connected with people in a local body, and that's what this letter has to do. That's what this letter has to do with. So it's the Church of Colossae. Paul's writing to them, and in fact, if you want to sit down at sometime in the future and think more about this, the letter that was written to the church, to the Colossian church, was sent by Paul at the same time he sent this letter to Philemon. So chronologically, you could actually put the letter of Colossians right before the letter to Philemon, read them back to back, and it actually sheds a little more light on what would have been going through Philemon's mind when he got this letter from Paul. We find out a little later that Paul himself never visited the city of Colossae. It was not him who traveled to that city to establish the church there. We find out from another place in the New Testament, but that it was this man, Epaphras, that he mentions down in verse 23, who was the one who actually initially started the church there. So Paul has, I don't believe, ever been to the city there, but yet we did find out as we read through there that at some point Paul's ministry personally impacted Philemon, because Paul said in verse 20, in verse 19, He ends that verse by saying, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. That is, I do believe Paul is saying there that Philemon's own salvation was dependent on Paul's ministry. Acts 19 tells us that Paul spent 2 years in the city of Ephesus, which was in the same area of Colossae. He spent 2 years there, and it says that this went on for 2 years so that all who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Most likely that is the time when the Colossian church started. And so Paul is pointing out that Philemon's own salvation was dependent on Paul's ministry. Again, I titled this Gospel-Governed Relationships, because as we read through there were words that pointed out that Paul was tying this to the gospel. Notice that he begins and ends the passage with words that tie us to the gospel. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And often Paul starts his letters with that kind of similar introduction, grace and peace. Sometimes he includes the word faith. And sometimes it can be relatively easy to run by that because he includes it so often, but I think it's very good to stop and consider that word grace. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about God's mercy and compassion for us. God's grace, that is his unmerited favor, giving to us what we don't deserve, is what allows us to be partakers in the gospel. If it were not for God's grace, there would be no church today here in Mentor. There would have been no church in Colossae. There would have been no Philemon to call a brother. It's God's grace that makes this all possible. So it's God's grace that should govern how it is that we interact with each other. The word peace. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we think of peace, we think of a calm and settled feeling, because there's not anything going on around us that would cause us to not be peaceful. I think here, though, Paul is drawing us to the peace that a sinner who was at hostility with God now has with that God. hostility and enmity used to characterize the relationship between a sinner and the Almighty, Holy God. But that peace, again, is made possible because of the gospel, because of the person and work of Christ. And then in verse 25, he draws it all together. He draws it to a close by bringing us back to that word grace, which means, you know, he's reminding Philemon, Onesimus too, as he hears this letter being read, that they had nothing to do with the fact that they are in the body of Christ. God, through Christ, had everything to do with it. And so their responses, their relationships should be governed by what God has done and not what they want. There's a few other things that would tie us to the gospel. Notice verse 6. Paul says there, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of who? For the sake of Christ. Verse 8, the same thing. Accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Again, I had talked about the fact that when you put sinners together into a close relationship, sins are going to happen. And when sins happen, there are natural responses that sinners often want to take against each other. In Matthew, we talked about revenge. There is often sometimes the desire for revenge. There's bitterness. There's harboring bad feelings. There's contempt or disdain or passing sentence on another believer. And those are all natural responses to when we are sinned against. But when we talk about the sin that happened here in this chapter, what Paul is calling for is a supernatural response, a response that is governed by the love that God had for his children in the person and work of Christ. And so that's why I think of this letter and title it Gospel-Governed Relationships. And the main idea that if you were to walk out of here and I would ask you, you know, what it is that I talked about, the main idea that I would want you to remember is the fact that the grace we receive from God compels us to forgive others. The grace we receive from God compels us to forgive others. When we look at this letter, certainly one of the things that jumps out at us is a lot of strange names. Are there any Philemons here today? Any Onesimuses, Sissises, Aristarchuses, Apphias? All right. So I think to be able to understand what is going on here, I do need to spend some time and kind of set the stage, as it were, for who the actors are. And in thinking about who the actors are, the thing to remember is that God's providence controls who is in our relationships. God's providence controls who is in our relationships. Again, the body of Christ, certainly the global body of Christ includes all believers, but a local body of Christ involves the believers that you can see here this morning, maybe some that aren't here this morning. Well, I mean, definitely some that aren't here this morning. But all those people are put into connection not because we're in charge of it, but because God is in charge of it. And that's important to remember, and we'll get to that. But first person we've already talked about him is Paul. And as someone already mentioned, the word that would describe him here is prisoner. But notice in verse 1 and verse 9 that he doesn't call himself a prisoner of Caesar or a prisoner of Rome or even, you know, a prisoner because of the Judaizers. Notice what he calls himself, who he calls himself a prisoner of. He calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And again, this brings us back to the concept of the gospel governing our whole lives. Paul recognized that he was in the situation that he was in because that's where Christ wanted him. He was a prisoner for Christ Jesus, certainly because of spreading the gospel of Christ, but he didn't think that his being in prison was an accident. It was something that God was in charge of. God's providence was in control of that, just as God's providence is in control of all the people that we're here with today. I do believe that Paul at this time was a prisoner in Rome. Again, we don't have time to look in everything that would point us to that. There is another understanding of the letter that would say Paul was over in Ephesus in prison there, but I do believe Paul was in Rome. Rome is very distant from the city of Colossae. I don't know if very distant works, but that's what comes to mind. I can't tell you how many miles it is, but it's a very long trek. They're not neighboring cities. They're not in the same province. They are separated. And at a time when travel was dangerous, it wasn't easy, it wasn't quick, for Paul to be in Rome and something to be going on in Colossae that needed his attention, and he took the time to give it that attention, shows us a little bit about what kind of person Paul was. I think we could spend the whole morning and just take a look at how Paul addresses the situation. You know, we talked about the word brother. Really, if you're looking for principles about how to deal with other Christians, you could sit here and just look at what Paul does. But we're going to keep moving on. Paul ultimately is aiming for a very specific response from Philemon, and it's a response that Paul will say is the right response. But how he gets there is very interesting to look at. One of the words that I want to point out that Paul does use multiple times and that points out his love that was mentioned earlier is the word heart. You see it in verse 7. I have derived much comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints, so he's talking about other saints. He uses the word again in verse 12. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart, referring to Onesimus. And then verse 20. Where Paul says to Philemon, refresh my heart in Christ. The word heart here is, if you have a King James, I believe the word would be translated as bowels. It is that it means the seat of emotions, where your affections spring from, where your emotions come from. Being made in the image of Christ, being made in the image of God, we are emotional people, and we don't. And we find out that Paul's emotions are connected with the people here involved in this church, reminding us that church is not just a place that we come to and sit down and participate and leave. It is a group of people that we are to be emotionally connected to. And there are times that emotion is sorrow. There are times that emotion is joy. But that connection of emotions is something that characterizes a local body of Christ. So Paul uses this word heart. The word that is translated heart here, he uses 8 other times in his letters, speaking of the seat of emotions and how believers in a body are connected together by it. But yet he uses it 3 times here in just this short letter. So he is very connected to this group of believers, even though he has never been to the city himself. So he's the one who writes this letter. And just thinking about the situation that he's in, you know, when I think of prison, my mind just locally goes to the jail in Painesville. That is what I think of as prison. Also, back when I was in college, we did a weekend ministry to a prison over near Chicago that was significantly bigger than the one that was in Painesville. But I tend to think of those. And when you think about those, you think of, yes, prisoners, but you also generally think of 3 meals a day. You know, if you need health care, you get it, that type of thing. Prisons back during this time were not like that. The prisoners were dependent on people outside of the walls for their support, for their food, for their health care. And it was most probable that Paul was in some kind of house arrest at this point. But yet he was dependent on believers around him for his care. And that's some of those men that he lists there in verses 23 and 24 were some of the ones who took care of him. And also we found out as we read through it that who else took care of him in his imprisonment? Onesimus. So Paul's sitting here imprisoned thousands of miles away from a church in Colossae, but yet emotionally connected to them to the point where he's not focused in on his situation. He's focused in on their situation and writes to try to take care of it. The second person then that we need to look at, the second actor, would be the second one that comes up in the verse, Philemon. Philemon would be the, I believe, the man who owned the house in which the Colossian church met. As those churches started spreading throughout the world around Jerusalem, they didn't come to have their own buildings right away, but most often they would meet in people's houses. And Philemon's house was the house that this group in Colossae met in. There are a number of different reasons. One would be verse 22, where Paul is looking out to the future. He has some plans for the future, and he says, "Prepare a guest room for me." Philemon's house was large enough that he would be able to set aside a room for Paul as he was traveling through. And as we look back at verse 5, we see that he has done that for other believers up to this point, where Paul says, "I hear of the love and the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus for all the saints." Verse 7, "I have derived much joy and comfort from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Philemon. Philemon then would be some kind of a business owner, certainly a landowner because he had enough land to be able to have a large house on, but also some kind of businessman. Successful enough to be able to have servants working for him, again, to pay for all the things that go into running and maintaining a large house. And potentially he would have traveled to Ephesus back when Paul was in Ephesus, so he's carrying on some kind of business there. So Philemon is wealthy. But look at some of the other words, and you mentioned some of them that Paul uses to describe his relationship to Philemon. Verse 1, right away, "my beloved fellow worker." Verse 7 and 20 is where we see the words "partner." Well, verse 7, he uses the word "brother." Yeah, I'm sorry, "brother" in 7 and 20. And then he uses the word "partner" in 17. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would me." Those words, partner and fellow worker, all come from the group of words that has to do with one person taking part with someone else, working together for a common goal. That is, being in a harness and pulling together, or in a boat and rowing together, or maybe on a sports team and playing together. It means working, actual working towards a common goal. Sometimes it's translated as fellowship. That's this word fellowship. So it certainly involves people being interested in each other, but it doesn't stop there. It's actually working together towards a common goal. Perhaps you move some heavy furniture this week, and if you have two people on a piece of heavy furniture, if one person isn't doing their part of the job, what happens? You either have one very cranky person who's doing all of the work and the job gets done that way, or the job just plain doesn't get done. Paul is pointing out, in Paul's description of Philemon, we see here that Paul recognizes that Philemon is working in the gospel ministry. He is the love that God had, the grace that God has given to Philemon has stirred up in his soul love for the saints, and it is working out in very tangible and practical ways so that they are being refreshed. The gospel was at work in Philemon's life, and Paul had no question about that because he saw what was going on. But yet he wants to move Philemon on to an even deeper understanding of what that grace would mean to Philemon himself. So that's the second person involved here. Also need to point out that Philemon is the one who was sinned against. He was the one who was defrauded. Someone stole from him, and that's the whole occasion for the letter. The next person there in verse 2, Apphia, our sister, I think is Philemon's wife, also a member of the church, a member of that body, a participant in the body. And since Paul is writing to Philemon about a household matter, someone who worked in the house, I think he includes her in this because this is going to affect her also. Archippus, I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it, but I think he is the probably the current pastor in the Colossian church, and I say that because Colossians 4:17 says, Paul writes there, "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry that you received in the Lord." Now, that doesn't necessarily prove that Archippus was the pastor of Colossae, just that is one sanctified imagination placing him into that role because of what is said there. Going on, he doesn't stop there. How does he end who he is addressing this letter towards? He addresses it to the church in your house. And by doing this, Paul indicates that this is a matter that pertains to the whole body. Yes, there is something that has happened between Philemon and Onesimus, but because Philemon is a member of that body and these others know what happened and what's going on, they're all going to be involved in how the response takes place. And so Paul includes all of them. And he doesn't include all of them just here at the end of verse 2. There are several places in the letter, and we'll look at them, where the "you" that Paul uses is actually plural. You know, I can be talking to someone. I can be talking to Ed and say, "I understand your situation." Or I can be talking to all of you and say, "I understand your situation." The "you," the "your," is the same, but it's plural. And in other languages, there are other words that were used to indicate the plural "you." We don't, in English, it's a little harder to see that. If you live down south, maybe it's "you all," or if someone can say it better than me, "y'all." I have not spent much time in the South, as you can tell. All right, but that would be the idea behind that, "you all." So where is it that Paul uses the plural "you"? Well, it's here in verse 3. He says, "The church in your house, grace to you all." So he certainly, we looked at the fact that he was aiming that at Philemon, but he's also aiming that at the whole body of Christ that is there in that location. Again, recognizing that they're in that body, not because of what they have done, but because of the fact that God placed them there. That's a plural "you." And then we see another "you" in verse 4. "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers," but that's where Paul jumps into the singular. He's addressing that directly to Philemon. He goes on to talk about Philemon, tell him what it is that he wants to do, and then look down in verse 22. "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you all." And so Paul, after speaking to Philemon, jumps back into the plural, pointing out that at some point in the future, he does hope to be with them all. And I'll be right back to this verse, but let's look at the last occasion of the plural "you," and that's in verse 25. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, you all." Again, pointing out that the gospel governs them all, and it's the reason that they were in that body. If I could go back now on a little rabbit trail in verse 22, what is it that Paul believes will enable his future plans to be able to be carried out? Prayers, yes, the word "prayers" was mentioned earlier. Paul had plans for the future. He did not want to stay in his prison cell forever, and he had plans for the future, and part of those plans involved getting back to the Colossians. But the way in which he believed that was going to happen, the way he believed that was going to come to pass, he says, "I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." And again, prayer and prayers is mentioned several times here in the word in this letter, and it's important to remember that in a gospel-governed relationship, prayer should characterize that group of people. Prayer indicates dependency on someone else. One of the things Todd and I talked about last week when he was here was casting our burdens on the Lord. Prayer shows that we can't do it ourselves, that there is someone greater than us who can. And so prayer, even going back to the book of Acts, when we looked at how those churches initially started, remember, every single one of those groups was a praying group. Prayer should characterize local bodies of Christ, and it's how Paul believed his future plans would come to pass. It wasn't just his prayers for himself that he believed were effective, but he believed their prayers were effective also. And he believed that it was through their prayers that he was going to come back to them. So think about this letter. Yes, the letter to the Colossians in general would have been read to the body. But then there's this personal letter to Philemon that involves Philemon and Onesimus, and that would have been read to the body also, the entire body. They were all involved in it. They were all together. And it does bring to mind the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read a few words there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Who in this letter has Paul already indicated is responsible for sharing comfort with other people, encouragement? Pardon? Someone specifically he's thanked for his comfort of other people. Philemon, yes. This passage in Corinthians points out that this is something Paul wants for all believers, that as we receive comfort from God, we give that comfort to other peoples who are in afflictions. It refreshes and it encourages them. Paul goes on to write in that passage in Corinthians, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is not for our comfort. He says it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Earlier this morning, Denny prayed and asked God to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto others. And one of the ways in which we do that is by giving comfort, encouragement, and refreshment to those around us who need it, not bottling it up and keeping it all to ourselves. And remember, in this whole section of looking at who the actors are, the thing I wanted you to remember was the fact that God's providence controls who is in your relationships. So the person sitting in front of you, the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you this morning, the person who is sick this morning and not able to be here or traveling, God is the one who puts you in a relationship with them. And God is also the one who governs that relationship and gives you the ability. He's the one who gives you the comfort to be able to comfort them when they need it. And so just thinking about what it would mean for the other believers to be involved in this process means that they would have to, first of all, actually be involved. But secondly, they would do it governed by the gospel of the grace of God. So, the church that is in your house. And then the last specific person that is named is Onesimus, and we find him introduced by Paul in verse 9, where he says, "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now prisoner also for Christ Jesus." So remember, I'm in prison. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to me, but now he indeed is useful to you and to me. Does anybody have a note there in their Bible about what the name Onesimus means? Or maybe you just know it without looking at the note? Yes, useful. So Paul is making a play on words here. Onesimus's name means useful. At some point, verse 11 points out, Onesimus became useless to Philemon, but then became useful both to Paul and hopefully to Philemon again. So Onesimus, Paul calls him his child in the faith. Onesimus is also referred to by Paul as a bondservant. And I think I do need to take a few moments here and just talk about the concept of being a bondservant and slavery. You know, in our country, when we hear of the word slavery, we think of a couple different things that we think of probably. But at one point in our history, there was forced slavery that was brought about by, you know, kidnapping and abduction. And certainly back during the time that Paul wrote to Philemon, that kind of slavery was going on. But there was a different kind of servanthood that was going on at the same time, and it was just integrated in their very culture. And that was when someone had a debt to another person that they could not pay off financially, they would become a servant of that person. And so then all the work that they did for that person would add up to pay off the debt that they owed. And so you had this class of servant, and yes, it was a lower class because they were not free to do whatever it was that they wanted, but you find in that class sometimes doctors or lawyers or teachers. It wouldn't have just been people who worked out in the field. It wouldn't have just been what we think of as blue collar. It would have also been white collar, because Philemon, again, had money, and it part of his making money might have been lending that to other people, expecting that with some interest back. And it seems like Onesimus was in some type of situation where he owed something to Philemon, wasn't able to pay it, ended up becoming a servant to Philemon, but then ran away from Philemon. He had committed to doing something for Philemon and then sinned against from Philemon by stealing himself away from Philemon. He ended up in Rome somehow. We don't know how, but to do that, he would have had to run away from Philemon. And so just to stop and think about the providence that would go into all that, I can't answer how Onesimus made it from Colossae to Rome. During this time, a runaway slave, the punishment for that was death. In controlling how people who worked for you one of the things was that if a servant ran away from you, it was a capital crime. There were less severe punishments that were still severe in and of themselves, possible branding, so that everyone would know that you had run away from the person that you had committed yourself to. There were beatings, imprisonments, anything you could think of could have been done to a person who ran away from the master. And so Philemon had every legal right to carry out one of those punishments on Onesimus. Onesimus was the one who had ran away. He was the one who was guilty. And as such, he stood guilty before Philemon. But yet somehow in this running, he makes it to the city of Rome. But the providence doesn't stop there, because somehow even in this large city of Rome, where I'm sure there were other servants who had run away from their masters, were hiding, hiding underground, hiding on the outskirts, somehow in that, Onesimus found the Apostle Paul. And again, when you think about the word providence, that wasn't an accident. That wasn't a mistake. That was something that God intended. God's providence is in control of the relationships that we have here in this body. There is a chance that Onesimus knew that Paul was in Rome and he ran there to get his help, but it doesn't seem like that's the case, because it wasn't until Onesimus met with Paul in Rome that Onesimus becomes a child of the faith, becomes a believer. So I think he ran there. Perhaps one of these men who had been in the city of Colossae saw him somehow, said, hey, I remember you in Philemon's house. Why don't you come and listen to the man that made that church in Philemon's house at all possible? I'm not sure, but somehow Onesimus comes across the path of Paul. Paul, as he always does, shares the gospel with him. Onesimus is saved and now has this debt that he needs to pay back to the person that he has sinned against. It is, I think, necessary, going back to Paul, to think about Paul's situation. What would Paul have been guilty of had he kept Onesimus's usefulness to himself? Stealing from Philemon, yes, and harboring a fugitive, yes. At that point, Onesimus was a fugitive. And so Paul, again, governed by the gospel, knowing what would be the right thing to do, the right thing to do would be for Onesimus to go back to Philemon, makes it possible for him to do that. Listen to Colossians 4. There's another name that comes up. The name is Tychicus. Paul writes, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." Did you notice how Paul describes Onesimus there? Our faithful and beloved brother. He is one of you. I think Paul knew that the trip back to Colossae was one that was going to be dangerous for Onesimus because he could have been recognized at any point and turned over to the authorities to be returned to Philemon. Paul puts him with this man Tychicus, protect him, sends him back to Philemon. And so now imagine Onesimus standing in front of Philemon, the one that he has sinned against, knowing that Paul has sent a letter to Philemon and wondering what Philemon's response is going to be. That's the situation that Onesimus is in. Now again, we don't have time to look at everything, so we're going to jump down to verse 17, because that's where the verb is that gets at what Paul wants Philemon to do. Verse 17, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Receive him as you would receive me. What level does Paul place Onesimus on? His own level. Paul takes the place, Paul stands in the place of Onesimus and says, "Look at Onesimus, Philemon, like you look at me." Where would Paul have gotten that example from? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, again, rooting this all in the gospel, had stood in the place of Paul so that God, looking at the sins of Paul, didn't see Paul's sins but saw Christ's righteousness. Paul models that perfectly here, I believe, by telling Philemon to do that with Onesimus. And he doesn't just end there. With that, he goes on further. He says, "I write this with my own hand. I, Paul, will repay it." Not only does he just want Philemon to look at Onesimus like Onesimus, or not, you know what I'm trying to say, but he also, but he recognizes that something has been stolen from Philemon, and he steps up and says, "I'm going to repay it. You have been defrauded. You have been sinned against. Time, possibly money, maybe some possessions. I will pay it back to you." Paul recognized that for that process of reconciliation to go on between them, that theft would need to be repaid. And he steps in there and says, "I will do it." The word receive is also translated. Some of you, if you're not looking at the ESV, you may see it as the word welcome. It's also the word accept. In Romans chapter 15, that's the word that Paul was trying to get the Roman believers to characterize how they looked at those they disagreed with. And in Romans 15:7, he says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Welcome them. Don't just let them come in, or don't just let Onesimus come in and kind of sit at the back as a lower class. Include him in your body as you would include me. And this is a command. So again, remember, Paul is working towards this. This is the command that Paul is working towards. Receive him as you would receive me. When we look at the believers that are around us, there certainly are occasions for us to think about how we have been sinned against. And there are proper ways to go about seeking the reconciliation of those two believers, of believers who have had, you know, sin between them. If it's not taken care of, it certainly grows to the point where it affects other people. Paul wants to take care of it so that it doesn't negatively affect this group, this body in Colossae. I had a lot of other things that I wanted to look at, but we're just not going to get to them. The question that came to my mind when I got down to the end of this was, well, what did Philemon do? You know, how did he respond to Onesimus? What, you know, did he do it? I think it's safe to assume that since the letter is in the Bible, that yes, Philemon responded as Paul wanted him to. There are some other historical documents that point to the fact that it happened, but just the fact that it's in God's word, I think, points out that Paul's plea was successful at getting Philemon to do what it was that he believed he should do as a result of the gospel that had worked in his life. Now, I don't know the situation of all of you, y'all who are here this morning. It may be that you're in the situation of the first person we read about, Paul, someone who knows about something that needs taken care of. It may be that you're in the situation of Philemon, someone who has been sinned against. It may be that you're in the situation of Onesimus, someone who has stolen from someone else or in some other way defrauded or sinned against them. Maybe you're not in any of those situations. You are in the body, just like the church was in the house at Philemon. There's something in this passage that should govern us all here today. Whether it's growing in how the gospel would work out in our lives so that we comfort those around us who need comfort, whether it's the need to, you know, say I'm sorry to someone for something that we have done in sin against them. Maybe it's we're in Philemon's spot and we need to forgive someone who has come to us and admitted that they sinned against us. We could be in any of these situations. If we're not in any of these situations, because there are sinners all around us, it's pretty much guaranteed that we are going to be in one of these situations. And so as we leave this morning, remember that the gospel not only gives us a future that is hopeful and bright with God in heaven, it also governs our relationships now. And the fact that the gospel governs our relationships now should remind us that grace that we receive from God compels us to forgive others, just as Paul wanted Philemon to do towards Onesimus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a merciful, a compassionate, and a gracious God. As we saw this morning in Sunday school, this is what defines and characterizes you. This is who you are. And I thank you also that you have extended that grace and mercy and compassion to us who don't believe, who don't deserve it. Please help us to emulate that in our own lives, to understand that the gospel is powerful, it's effective. The word that we read this morning, it keeps working out. It has practical ways in which it affects the people around us. Please help us to put that gospel into work this week, specifically with the people that we worship you with. Thank you that your word is true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.